I do need to acknowledge my gratefulness for input I've gotten both from Dan, even from via emails from Mike Adams through Dan to me that are pertinent to what I believe I should say today. I'm grateful for all kinds of ancillary input and insight I've gotten at the Wilson Home Fellowship, in which my wife and I are a part of. And I'm certainly grateful for the rich discussions we had in our little Sunday school class as we went through much of the book of Jeremiah. Tried to really begin to think the way Jeremiah was thinking and then do some thinking about what his word back then might mean to the church and to nations today. Verse 1 in chapter 21 is a very bold and audacious verse that says, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." It claims to be God's very word. We should be encouraged and we should reckon with it. And the text made me think about a little incident that happened to me this past summer in August. My wife and I were heading for Vancouver, Canada. The day we were heading up, we had a dual commitment with good friends who were celebrating a 50th anniversary. Our friends, well, it was John and Dolores Hokey. Many of you are their friends. They had a scheduled early afternoon an open reception, and then about a three and a half hour break. This was in Linwood or Edmond, somewhere up in that way. And then an evening sit-down dinner. And so clever me decided to plan things out, as I like to do. Since we were going up the next day to Vancouver, I said, and we had this layover, let's stay at a hotel. And Matt and Lindsay were with us, and I was feeling very benevolent, and I thought, okay, I had this all set up just right. Do any of you like Hampton Inns? Aren't they nice? They're relatively reasonable, and they have such a delicious and plentiful breakfast. I think they are a great value. I try to stay in one if I can when I'm on the road. So I made a reservation at the Hampton Inn in Linwood, which is only a couple blocks away from the facility that the Hokies were using for the sit-down dinner. Matt and Lindsay were with us, and so I had told Matt, I said, I was so proud of myself, Matt, you guys come in, you can go swimming because they have a pool, and we'll kick back and relax, and it'll be a fun time, and look good, did it not, honey? So I arrived at the hotel. It was crowded, but I didn't worry. I had my reservation. Parked. Went into the lobby, left. I think, did I not leave everybody else in the car, honey? Yeah, for a long time, as it turns out. Presented my name, looked up my reservation number. Hi, last name is Thomas, 149878, whatever it was. And something didn't seem right when I walked into that hotel. You know, you get that feeling sometimes, something's just not right. Because I don't want to be misunderstood here, but there were two young men, and I said, these guys aren't even in college or high school, guys, and they didn't even have on any type of uniform that you normally see at the Hampton Inn. They didn't even have a little button that said, like, welcome to the Hampton Inn. And I thought, huh, that's kind of funny, but, no problem. And as soon as I gave my number and my name, the young man, one of the young men present, and I'm sure these guys weren't even college age. They were just high school guys. He said, we have no room for you. I went, oh. And you know what the next thing is? He said to me, I kid you not. This is what the young man said. This is really bad. I said, what? And then he said, I kid you not, like Dave Barry says, I'm telling you the truth, I promise you. He said, this is really bad. Well, okay. And then he informed me that there was a plumbing leak upstairs and that the managers, I assumed the folks who would normally be at the reservation desk, were trying to fix it. They had to close a lot of rooms down. And then the young man said, I kid you not, this is really bad. And he said, well, we have another reservation for you. It's just a couple miles away, which turned out not to be the truth at another hotel. He did say they comped me, and I thought, that's good. That's nice, a little savings. And I asked him, well, do you have any directions on how to get to this other hotel? And you know what he said? You can repeat after me. This is really bad. And then he couldn't find the map. And again, he went, this is I'm not making this up. This is really bad. And then I asked him, I was kind of mad. Matt asked me later on to calm down. But I said, why didn't you at least call me on my cell to let me know? Because it was going to blow all my benevolent plans to give Matt and Lindsay a good time. Here Matt was saying, don't worry about it, Steve. Calm down. This is really bad, he said again. Well, I thought about that a lot as Matt was calming me down when we talked, when we had a few minutes at this other hotel. And in a conspiratorial moment, I thought, well, since I'd gotten a special rate that I had secured on this room, maybe I was one of those deliberately chosen not to have my reservation honored. But I said, no, I don't think so. But I thought some more, and I thought it was really unusual that the management left these young guys at the desk. You know, I don't think that was an accident, to tell you the truth. Maybe these managers had to be upstairs to fix the leak. But you know what I think? I think those managers did not want to have to be the purveyors of bad news. Don't you? Do you think so? I think those older guys had that all figured out. They just did not want to be givers of hard-to-bear truth. Now, just prior to our text, in the first two verses in Jeremiah 20, we read, now, Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Just before those verses, right at the end of chapter 19, we find out what those things were that upset the leadership structure in Jerusalem. We see Jeremiah saying, verse 15 at the end of chapter 19, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. For nearly 40 years, given that, if you're in the chronology and dates, given that in 626 B.C., now we've gone down to 587-ish, Jeremiah had faced ridicule, mocking, loss of status, marginalization, and non-representation, non-responsiveness, along with threats, plots, imprisonments, and beatings. We would all agree, would we not, that it's not easy having to be prophetic. And that takes me to point one. And I want you to look carefully at the text. Given that we know from other texts in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, we know that King Zedekiah was an evil king, In fact, he was so disrespected, he is not even chronicled in the final list of kings. It was King Jehoiachin, who had been taken into exile previously, who was raised up in Babylon, whereas Zedekiah was killed by the Babylonians and forgotten. He wasn't even deemed to be a legitimate king. He was not a good guy. He was not sensitive to the things of God, dare I say. But look at this. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him his aides, Pashur Zephaniah, to inquire of the Lord for us. My question is this. Why did this evil king, why did he send for Jeremiah to get a word? Jeremiah, who had been an outcast in prison. Why? I thought about this. We talked about this in our Sunday school class, and we all concluded we see a great and abiding principle here. I want you to get this. When things get tough, a truth-giving person's word is highly desired. Now, that word may not be welcomed. It may not be followed, to be sure. But at some point, when things get desperate, there is a desire to hear a word from an honest person. Is that not true? That's why in the NIV, in Proverbs 16:13, it says, "Kings take pleasure in honest lips. They value a man who speaks the truth." And that's why Mark Sanford, who is governor of the state of South Carolina, stated at a recent meeting of governors, incidentally, who are all asking corporately for $1 trillion in bailout money from the new administration. That's why when he said this, this is what he said in front of everybody, "We don't believe economic problems that were in large measure created by too much debt will be solved by more debt." That's why this man is being mocked. I think there have been over 200 vetoes of bills that he's had to do that have been overturned by the legislature in his home state. It pleases me to believe someday Mark Sanford will be deemed a prophet, but not right now. Now, remember the context for Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was not only meeting resistance, but he was dealing with false prophets who were giving easy-to-hear messages. And if these words found in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 16, if these words don't give you the willies, I don't know what will. When we look at our contemporary scene, Jeremiah 23:16, about the false prophets. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" 27 in the same verse 27 in the same chapter. "These false prophets who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as our fathers forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully," and so forth. For 40 years, Israel assumed Babylonians would be driven back, Egypt would rescue them, their own efforts would rescue them. But now, under siege, and it was a 2-year siege, the Babylonian armies camped outside the wall, and with famine and pestilence breaking out, Jeremiah's reputation for honesty at least merited a platform. And if nothing else, in the days that lie ahead, whatever lies ahead for us in the church in America. We need to articulate our convictions with love and graciousness. But we need, as believers, to articulate our convictions and to live out our convictions. Because an honest and heartfelt presentation of truth will, at some point, even maybe after we're gone from this world, at some point will secure a platform. Truth-giving and truth-living ultimately establishes credibility. And that takes me to point two. Look at Zedekiah's request. We're back to chapter 21, to the text that Dan read. Look at the text carefully, please. Early on in chapter 21. We know that Zedekiah's heart was set on evil, but the words that he had his representatives give look reasonably pious. Look at these words. They say in verse 2, "Inquire of the Lord for us." That's okay. Nebuchadnezzar is making war against us. They even use the words, "Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to his wonderful deeds." That sounds okay. God had rescued Israel 100 or years before under Hezekiah from an invading army that had camped outside the walls of Jerusalem. It goes on to say, "And will make him withdraw from us." And my question for myself and for you all is this: what exactly was wrong with Zedekiah's request? Well, apart from his lifestyle, which was at the core of his error, I think also, and we talked about this in our class, and we all decided this is fair as well to make this assumption from what the text says. Zedekiah got into an issue when he finished his prayer, "And will make him withdraw from us." He evidenced an attitude of presumption. And I think we are right to have high expectations in the days that lie ahead for what God wants to do in our lives, how he wants to bless us, how he wants to use us in the needy world. But sometimes, I'm speaking from experience, sometimes want to kind of construct at the detail level how that blessing is going to look like. Do we not want to kind of take God all away and say, "And we'll make him withdraw from us"? Is that not true? Don't we sometimes fall into that pattern where faith sort of switches over to presumption? Here's the deal. Presumption does not work with God. He has to work on his ways and his timing. And then he will bless us, but within the constraints and context of his perfect will for us. Expectations, certainly. Presumption, no. Now, incidentally, and this is important, thank you, Sunday school class, for helping us work through this. As we see in this text, verse 8, "And to this people," that was God's people, at least formally, outwardly. We see throughout Jeremiah with this emphasis not only on a word to the nations, that's there, a word to the nations and the corruption all around us, the downfall of nations. All nations, including this nation, ultimately only have their sovereignty from God himself. And that's his call. But we also see throughout Jeremiah an ongoing word to the prophets, to the priests, and to the elders of the land. It is primarily and only can be rightly understood if we take applications fairly from this book as initially a word to God's people. We need to look inwardly first at ourselves before we look prophetically at all the mess around us within the culture. Now, it was so interesting to me when Dan sent me this email reminding me of Charles Colson's Breakpoint newsletter. on December 30th, a few days ago, somehow Micah had found out about, I guess I'm speaking in Jeremiah. I know Craig is led to speak for Malachi, right, at the annual meeting. So we're into the Old Testament prophets right now. And I found out that from what Dan and Micah had shared with me, because I had fallen behind on reading the Breakpoint newsletter. I've been busy. Charles Colson has been reading the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And look what he says about the emphasis on God's people taking responsibility for revival to break out among God's people before we can touch the culture. Here is what Colson says, and he's my hero, and I respect this man enormously. In my devotions over the last 2 or 3 months, I've started my prayer time by concentrating on the church. I plead the Lord would wake us up, cause us to repent, turn from our own false idols. I pray God's Spirit would fill us with a burning desire to love Him and advance His kingdom. Then I pray for my family, who are so dear to me, and then I pray for my country, because my heart aches as I see all that is happening, the economic crisis, and the wrong way we're going about solving it. Colson goes on, I was on my knees a few months ago. God hit me like a 10-ton truck about the priority of praying for the church first. We can't pray for our nation to be revived, to be saved, to receive God's mercy. We can't pray for our leaders to make wise decisions unless we first pray for the church. There are a number of ways we can do so. One way, I'd ask you to consider, especially young people, I'd ask you to consider. Few of us have begun meeting on Sunday mornings to back up the worship team, and Dan, in the fireside room back there, 8:15 until 8:40, to pray silently just for revival. I'm tempted to stick some of those ladies on some of you young people to exhort you to come. It might be better if I let you know that in my own life, I have seen God bring unparalleled and unforeseen blessings, having sought His face, again, on God's timing in His way. But I can confidently say to high school students, young adults, young men, young ladies, if you seek God's face now, He will bless you later. And that takes me to our last point, and I will summarize. Jeremiah pronounces the judgment that is going to come on God's people in Jerusalem. And then he says something curious, verse 8. Many of the Jewish people had already been exiled, taken to Babylon. For those remaining, Jeremiah still gives a word of hope. And to this people you shall say, verse 8, Jeremiah 21, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And he says, choose the way of life, not the way of death. But if you look carefully at the text, there is something sort of counterintuitive here. It's not illogical and it's not dumb, but it is counterintuitive. I'll try to explain where the Jewish people were coming from then. You can draw your own applications for now. Choosing the way of life, not the way of death. The way of death seemingly then appeared to be the way of life, if you follow my thinking. The way of death, a reliance on security, the walled city, the help of Egypt, on tradition, outward religiosity, on power, feverish activity and presumption and self-righteousness that God was obligated to drive away the Babylonians. The way of life, to go into exile in a foreign land, Babylon, fierce, and they were fierce, fierce enemy of Israel, land of the Chaldeans, the pagan astrologers of the East, seemingly far removed from the historic blessings of the promised land and its privileged temple, a loss of religious prerogatives, a loss even of self-esteem, of a sense of who they were as God's people, and seemingly a loss of all respect and a loss of all hope for future blessing. Yet we know from Jeremiah 29:11, where he says, "I know the plans that I have for you, for your welfare and for your blessing," that God had tremendous promises in store for the people who cooperated with his plan, even if it was counterintuitive to go into Babylon willingly and see what he had for them there. Whatever that means for us individually, the way of life, sometimes life comes and we have to make these painful decisions where we have to take a hit. It's hard to do. If God's prompting us to do so, if we choose the way of life, we choose unparalleled blessings that will come, but on his terms and his way and his time. And for the church, I think our pastor is right. Whatever it means, the way of life in the days that lie ahead, Dan has shared, and this touched my heart, that we may have to learn to live out our faith not from a position of strength or privilege in this culture, but from a position of weakness. Whatever pressures are brought to bear on us. After all, we follow a Lord who showed his love and satisfied God's righteous anger by going to the cross. A Lord who said this to his followers: "He who loses his life for my sake will find it."